But go ahead and open to Matthew 1, because we're going to kind of do an overview of the first few chapters of Matthew to prepare our hearts for what's to come. And so I'm very excited about this. So this is the message before the Sermon on the Mount. And Warren Wiersbe said this: "The irony of Christianity is the more you die, the more you live." And I love that. So the history of the Gospel of Matthew, the very last sentence of the Old Testament in Malachi 4:6 says, "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So the very last sentence in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, seems rather gloom and doom until you turn to Matthew 1:1. And Matthew 1:1 is very encouraging. And you might not have ever seen this before when you read Matthew 1:1, but look at it with me. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And you're probably thinking, okay, all right. But listen to this. This is what one commentator said, and it's great. "Here is God's new king. And unlike the first Adam, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, obeyed God and was therefore able to exercise dominion. Because he was under authority, he was able to exercise authority. The first Adam was tested in a beautiful garden and failed. But the last Adam was tested in a dangerous wilderness, and he succeeded. Because the first Adam was a thief, he was cast out of paradise. But the last Adam turned to a thief on the cross and said, 'Today you will be with me in paradise.'" The book of the generations of Adam ends with a curse. But the book of the generation of Jesus Christ ends with a promise: "There shall be no more curse," in Revelation 22:3. So Matthew wrote this gospel about 50 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Matthew is considered a bridge builder, and it spans basically between the Old Testament promises and the New Testament premises. So it quotes the Old Testament about 129 times, which no other gospel quotes it that many times. That's a lot. For instance, the kingdom of heaven is used 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. That's saying the kingdom of heaven. And then the second thing is that it might be fulfilled is used 9 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And that which was spoken is used 14 times in the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason for this is that Matthew is basically writing this gospel primarily for the Jewish student. So this gospel is written primarily for the Jewish student. And it's not in chronological order, it's in topical order. So if you're ever comparing it with the other gospels, it might seem a little here and there. Remember, he's writing that for the Jewish student. So he's writing it in topical order. So if you were to outline the Gospel of Matthew, it might look like this. So in Matthew chapters 1 through 10, it would be the king revealed. So that's the kingdom and the king of the Jews. Okay? And then Matthew 11 through 13 would be the king resisted. And that's the surfacing opposition of Jesus. And then Matthew 14 through 20 would be the king retreating, and that's when Jesus is pulling his disciples away to teach and instruct them. And then Matthew 21 through 27 would be the king rejected, and that's where the people will not allow Jesus to rule over them. And then Matthew 28 is the king resurrected. Very great chapter. So who was Matthew? Matthew was originally named Levi. And he was hated by the Israelites, and he was hated because of his profession. So he was a tax collector, as many of us knew, and many people didn't like tax collectors, as we know. But then he met Jesus, which I love that saying, then he met Jesus, and he became one of the 12 disciples upon meeting Jesus. Don't we all have a story like Matthew? You could fill in the blank. I was blank. But then I met Jesus. And I love that about Matthew, and I love that about all the disciples. They're so relatable. We're so much like the disciples. So tax collectors were hated for two reasons. And the first reason is they were hated because they were working for the despised Romans who were oppressing the Jewish people. So they were hated for that. And they, as we know, the Romans were dominating the world at this time. And the second is they were simply dishonest. They weren't to be trusted. So they were hated for those two reasons. In Matthew 9, Jesus comes along and he says, "Follow me." And right then and there, Matthew did. Remember, it's in topical order. So Matthew was in a really good place, which sounds kind of funny. He was in a really good place being a tax collector because Matthew got it. He knew how bad he was. He knew he was oppressing the people. He knew that he was despised and that he was dishonest. And it was exactly where he needed to be for when Jesus said those words, "Hey, Matthew, follow me." That's what Matthew did. He followed him. He was in a place to receive Jesus. He recognized that his job was filthy and that he was despised. And he became there on the spot a disciple of Christ. C.S. Lewis said this, "It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present in us. It is the very sign of his presence." The next thing you know, Jesus is there eating with Matthew and people just like Matthew, which is a cool thing about Jesus is that he's just there among these people. And a lot of people were obviously coming because they knew Matthew. So obviously there's a lot of tax collectors because nobody else was going to hang around with Matthew, right? So these are who Jesus is with, and he's eating with them. And I love how important Jesus makes mealtime. And we know as family and things like that, how important mealtime is. Something happens at mealtime. We get comfortable. We get relaxed. We start chatting about things, and we open up a little bit. If you give a teenager a sandwich, they will talk. They're always hungry. So if you want to talk to your teenager, get them food. Say, "Hey, do you want to go get food?" And they will talk. So anyway, that's who was around them. And so probably they were very curious. What happened to Matthew? I don't know if any of you have a testimony like that, but where your friends are like, "What happened to that person?" And at first they're kind of curious. And maybe some of them become a disciple of Jesus at that moment. Or maybe most of them, for me, ran away and never wanted to talk to me again. But that's the thing. There's a curiosity. Like, wait a second. Like, you're dishonest. You're a tax collector. You're oppressing your people. You're working for the despised Romans. Like, I'm curious. What just happened to you? What are you doing? And so here he is already being a witness to the people around him. And the amazing thing, the thing that really makes my heart smile when I think about Jesus' interaction here with Matthew is he didn't just rip his pen and paper out of his hand. He didn't say, like, you have this skill and it's despised and I cannot use it. And so you better get rid of that if you want to follow me. That's not what Jesus did at all. And we often complicate the gospel when Jesus' method is just really simple. He didn't give him a 10-step program on Christianity. He simply said, "Follow me." And sanctification doesn't begin in a person without the Holy Spirit. We can't change without the Holy Spirit. So what are we thinking? What are these 10-step programs on how to be a follower of Christ? They don't work. You need the Holy Spirit, right? He just said, "Follow me." That was it. The Holy Spirit's going to do the rest. Do we really think that we're smarter than the Holy Spirit? Do we really think that we can go, "Well, you better get rid of all of these things"? And I think we're okay, typically, with the people around us. I think where we struggle is with our family. If they would just stop doing this, then they can get right with the Lord. With other people, we're like, "You just need to follow God. That's it." But with our family, we're like, "You need to stop drinking. You need to stop being an over-shopper. You need to stop your gossip." What? They can't be sanctified. They don't have the Holy Spirit in us. Why don't we trust the Holy Spirit with our family like we do with the world around us. Remember that. Like Jesus, he just said, follow me. He was so simple. Jody's dad, she just said, do you know that Jesus loves you? It was basically Jody gave her dad the same message Jesus gave the disciple here. And I love it. All that Matthew became was a work of the Holy Spirit. It's so important to know that. What Matthew was these 50 years later when he's writing this most beautiful gospel is because of the work of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit did in his heart, not because he was skilled at his job. He was clearly not, and neither are we. So Matthew, 50 years later, he took that pen, that despised instrument, that pen that people saw as oppressive and a tool of hatred, and he penned the Gospel of Matthew. And because of that account, because of that record, we today have the Gospel of Matthew before us. Do you want to know what ministry that you can be used for? Do you ever ask yourself, what could I be used for? What I ask you is what's in your hand right now? What do you do? What's in your hand? That's what you can be used for. I want you to think about Moses. Moses had a rod in his hand, and God used it as an instrument of authority. And what about David? He had a slingshot in his hand, and God used it to defeat Goliath. I love that. And what about Peter? He had a net in his hand. Grumpy old Boulder, whatever that word is, crazy Peter. He had this net in his hand, and Jesus said, you know what you're going to do? You're going to make fishers of men. That's what, you want to know what you're good at? What's in your hand? What can you do? What do you do for a living? That's your instrument. Don't ever think that you don't have any gifts to offer. That's downplaying God in your life, and don't do it. Do you guys all know who Greg Laurie is? Okay, so before Greg Laurie, he was, in case you didn't, he's a pretty well-known evangelist of our time. But before he got saved, and he got saved as a teenager, he was a cartoonist. He loved to draw little cartoon figures. And one of his favorite things to do was to take a piece of fruit or draw a person based off of a piece of fruit. So if you had like a long face, he might draw a banana and then make you out of this banana. And it's actually quite interesting and impressive. We had a pastor years ago that was friends with him, and he had apparently a watermelon head, and so we got to see the work in progress of him, you know, forming from a watermelon, which was really interesting. But here he was, just, you know, he had this silly little gift of drawing characters. It doesn't seem that noble or impressive, really. It's not an outrageous thing, right? But here this young man gets saved, and you know what he does with this gift? This silly little gift of cartoon drawing is he makes tracks, and he prints them, and he hands them out to all these people in all these schools, all these young people, and he affects generations after generations, and all he did was use that silly little gift. That gift that might have seemed like nonsense to his teachers, probably, while he should have been taking notes and he was drawing pictures. It might have seemed like nonsense, but God used it, and so many people got saved because of that ministry. And so don't you ever think that your gift is common and that it's nonsense. That is not true. If you are willing to use it as an instrument for God, then he is going to be faithful to make it fruitful. Every single disciple is a representation of that. As a side note, every single disciple is a representation of common and not overly special, really, if we were to look at it from the world's point of view. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." I've always loved that scripture. So what did Matthew do for the Jew in this account? As I mentioned, he wrote of the beautiful account of Jesus, but I want you to look at me through the eyes of a Jew. And it's very important to understand why genealogies are put in the Word of God. And if you're like me, I typically want to skim over genealogies because I can't, they're long. Let's face it, I'm really ADD, and they're long. And I can't pronounce most of the words, like 99% of the names I can't pronounce. And so I'm kind of like, blah, 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 blah. And then I get to like the thing, you know, after the genealogy. But in researching, I had a very convicted heart that the genealogies are there for a reason. And they're there in this inspired word of God we call the Bible. And so they're important to God. He put them in there for a reason. And so we ought to know why they should be important to us. So I read them carefully. And for the Jew, kingship was very important. And there must be a record to show, there must be a record of the king to show his right to the throne. Very important. Again, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Such very important words to the Jew and such very important words to us. This opening scripture is so important because it states that Jesus not only had the right to the throne racially, but he also had the right to the throne royally. Racially, in Genesis, we read that through Abraham's seed, the word would be blessed, and the seed is Jesus Christ, right? And royally, he's the son of David, and David could not build the temple. Why couldn't he build the temple? Because he had shed too much blood, right? But God built David a house through the Messiah by his bloodshed and a kingdom without end. So this was so crucial for the Jew, and so crucial now for the Jew. Of course, the Jews knew that the Messiah must be the seed of Abraham and a son of David, and the greatest thing is that Jesus was the only Jew that could make this claim. So great. Here's a bit of history. In the year AD 70, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, all the genealogical records of the Jewish people were destroyed. There is no Jew today who can claim with certainty and authority to be a son of Abraham and a son of David except Jesus. His genealogy recorded here is the only preserved genealogy in the world today. That is so great. This is another big deal, ladies. I love it as a woman, and so I know you all love it too. But this account and this genealogy is totally liberating for us as women. I don't know if you guys caught on to this, but there is a Jewish prayer that men offered daily. And do you know what it said? You guys are going to want to put your hands on your hips and get a little angry. Because I was like, how rude. But this is the prayer. God, I thank you. I was not born a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. We're kind of hosed in both things. We're Gentiles and women, and I really like my dog, so we're a mess. So I love what the Lord does. It's like he's saying through this genealogy, hey, you think you're so mighty? You think you're so honorable? You think you're better and you're more holy than all? I'm going to put women in the genealogy, and I'm not going to just put any women in the genealogy. I'm going to put really, really flawed women. And I love that because I'm a really, really flawed woman. The King of the Jews and the Messiah has these really flawed women in his genealogy. It's so great. It's such good news for us. So he put Tamar, I used to say Tamar. Did you guys used to say Tamar till you met Tamar? Now it's just automatic. It just immediately comes out Tamar. So he put Tamar, who tricked her father-in-law, into getting her pregnant by playing the harlot after he denied her his youngest son to carry on the lineage of his firstborn. And then he put Rahab, a prostitute in Jericho who recognized and desired the God of Israel, and he used her to save the Jewish spies and to help lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And we, as we know, she is in the Hall of Faith. And then next he put Ruth, the Moabitess, into his precious genealogy, and there went the racial purity out the door, right? And that is highly important to the Jews. We got problems here. And fourthly, he put Bathsheba in the genealogy, and Bathsheba is quite scandalous, right? Because David had relations with her, got her pregnant, killed off her husband, which resulted in the consequence of their child dying due to that sin. So these are some pretty flawed women, right? And I don't know about for you, but for me, that's highly encouraging. I really identify with the really flawed people in the Bible. We may not have come from lovely backgrounds. Most of us are pretty sketchy. We're pretty dirty. We're pretty nasty, right? But God Almighty saw me worthy of giving his life, and because we're too now in his precious bloodline, how beautiful is that? We are now inheritors of his greatest gift, which is heaven. How pretty, huh? Something so ugly, something that the Jew would think was so filthy, and here God painted this beautiful picture, didn't he, through these women and through the whole genealogy. But of course I like the women, because Jesus is the friend of sinners. That should encourage you. He delights in people like Tamar and people like Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. He delights in them. And it was delightful for him to be from their lineage. I want to go on and on and on and on about this one thing, but for time's sake, we have to move on, because I'm trying to get through this intro so we can really go to the real thing coming up soon. But it's so important. So my second point is Jesus' ministry begins. So Matthew transitions from the genealogy of Christ to his birth to the visit from the wise men to their flight to Egypt. And I hate to skim over any of it because it's all so amazing, but we want to move on to his ministry. And it's the setup for what we'll be studying for the next few months. So John the Baptist prepares the way. So if you turn to Matthew 3, it starts off with this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Do you know that it had been 400 years since Israel had heard from a prophet? 400 long years, and that's a long time. And look who comes on the scene, this wild man, John the Baptist. Totally unconventional. I love his description. And when my oldest, Jacob, he was just about to turn 2 years old, and it was Halloween, and we had this alternative thing at church called Hallelujah Happening, where your kid was allowed to dress up as an animal or a Bible character. So here, I wish I would have brought a picture. So here's little almost two-year-old Jacob, and he has this crazy curly hair anyway. So we took and we like messed up his crazy hair even bigger, and we tied a little leather around his head. And then we put him in my mom and I made this little thing that was camel skin. It was just this furry little dress, basically. And we tied it with a leather belt, and we hung a jar of honey and a jar of locusts around him. And he was so cute. Oh, my gosh. He was so cute, and he fit it so well. He was like a little wild man, a little John the Baptist. And remind me to bring a picture. So every time I think of John the Baptist, I really have this visual picture in my mind of this wild man, and I can't wait to meet him. He was such a crowd stopper. Can you imagine? He was not only extremely visually interesting, but vocally, he was so vocal. He was so vocal about Jesus. He was so vocal about eternity, and he was so vocal about repentance. And he was probably not the most popular guy because of his message, as we often are not. But nonetheless, he paved the way for Jesus, and I love who he is, and I'm excited to meet him in heaven. We know that he's actually the second cousin of Jesus from the account of when Mary was pregnant with Jesus. She went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, And she was pregnant, Elizabeth was pregnant with Jesus, and he actually leapt in her womb. And so he was excited about the gospel from conception. How cool is that? Matthew goes on to say, starting in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had baptized Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in this passage, it's the perfect picture of the Trinity. So it has the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, the Son, while the Father's voice is heard. Isn't that beautiful? So Jesus then is immediately tempted in the wilderness. As we see, Matthew 4:1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Ladies, often on the heels of blessing comes the battle. Don't be surprised at that. Haven't you ever been to a retreat where you're just like so excited and pumped up and you come home to these just trials and burdens and things like that? Often blessings come. On the heels of blessings come battles. Don't forget that. When God does an amazing thing, the enemy is right there ready to attack because he wants to destroy God's work. And when we recognize that, we don't allow it. So we need to be mindful of that. A few things that we learn from Jesus's time in the wilderness. The first is fasting. And as we know that Jesus fasted for 40 days, and we know that prayer is often associated with fasting, and we know that doing miracles is also often associated with fasting. There's power in denying the physical to focus on the spiritual. And remember that. If you ever feel led by the Lord to fast, there's so much power in the denying of the physical needs to focus on the spiritual. I read that when you fast for a lengthy amount of time, that you often lose complete desire for food. You no longer have hunger pains. But right before you're about to starve to death, you actually experience hunger again, and that's as your body is shutting down. And as we see, Jesus said, I'm hungry, and then the devil just jumped right in. So Jesus was literally about to starve to death at this point. How did Jesus overcome the temptation? He overcame it by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Do you know, ladies, that is the only way to overcome temptation? The power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. There is no other way. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and we need to be in His Word. Very simple. We're overcomers and we can resist the enemy, but only by this power. Matthew 4:11 says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. So then Jesus goes on to Galilee to begin his ministry. Galilee is in the northern region of Israel and was a province comprised of 204 villages and about 15,000 people. The Jews of Jerusalem refer to it as the region of death, because throughout history, the Gentiles would constantly wage war in this area, and there was a lot of mixed marriages in this area and Gentile influence. As John Corson commentates, he said this, the cool Jews went to Jerusalem. Jesus said, I'm going to Galilee, where all the outcasts are, with people who are looked down on, with people who have funny accents. That's where I'll be. Can't you just hear him saying that? So Jesus is able to reach those who recognize their need to be reached. That's who Jesus can reach. He loves broken things, things that are mixed up, things that are impure, and that's good news. And that's what the Lord wants to tell us as we get into the Sermon on the Mount. I think in almost every area of America, there's high schools that are in the same district but have different economical, statuses, I guess. And for me, I went to school in a suburb of LA, and it was called Covina High School. And the other day, we were at a soccer game, and we got to talking to another parent, and he starts saying that he grew up in California. He graduated in 1989, which is when I graduated, and he went to West Covina High School. And so Paul looks at me, he goes, "Oh, honey, that's the high school you went to." This is so shameful, but this, like, pride rose up in me. I was like, no, I didn't. I went to Covina High School. I didn't go to West Covina High School. And I was like, and the ironic part is if you went to South Hills in the same district, Covina would be quite ghetto compared to South Hills. But that's how we are. We have these ridiculous little, like, prideful little things about us, these prejudice in our hearts. And it was like as if Jesus was like, nope, I'm going to where you arrogant Jews of Jerusalem don't associate it with because they're reachable and their hearts are ready. I like that. Jesus then sees Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they follow him. And he begins teaching, preaching, and healing in that order. Did you get that order? Jesus begins teaching, preaching, and healing in that order. We don't have to wonder what ministry looks like, you guys. It's written for us. Jesus taught, and how he taught is he laid down his principles and precepts. And Jesus preached by proclaiming the gospel, and Jesus healed. And the healings were the manifestations and the outwork of the teaching and the preaching. A.W. Tozer said this, "The Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's conscientious speech, continuous speech." Let me start that over. A.W. Tozer said this, "The Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It is the infallible declaration of his mind." And Spurgeon said this, "We are not responsible to God for the souls that are saved, but we are responsible for the gospel that is preached and for the way in which we preach it." So often, we get caught up in this American church, and it's run so often like this big business, this corporate American business with growth charts and tithing plans and community efforts. And do you guys see any of this in the Word of God? And I'm not making fun of it, but I don't see it here. And what I see here is simplicity. I see that it's easy, it's spiritual, and it's fruitful, and that's because the power is from the Holy Spirit. That power is not from our tithing plans and our community efforts and all these grandiose things. It's the power's in the Holy Spirit, and this is why the power was here for the gospel then, and that's why we have the power now. There's absolutely no resources when you look at a place. The American church, as we see it often, can only work in America. There's absolutely no resources for the American church to work in Haiti. Have you ever thought about that? We can't take the American church, and I'm speaking of the church overall, not individual churches. We can't take that and take that to a fourth world country like Haiti and say, all right, we got a business plan for you. We're going to get this tithing on track. We're going to reach out to the community, and we're going to make all these grandiose efforts. It will not work. It can only work in America. There's absolutely no resources to build beautiful buildings. There's no resources to have professional musicians. The youth can't be entertained with pizza parties and free iPods at the door or iPads. They can't. That's not feasible. It's not possible. There's no resources to do that. There aren't raffles to win a boat. There's no props for our visual aid. There's nothing like that. We don't get to text the pastor while he's teaching to ask him to answer our question. No, there's nothing like that, and there's nothing like that in the Bible. And I'm not trying to be a downer on entertainment, because I like entertainment too, but I don't think the gospel needs to be our source of entertainment, does it? It's actually quite fun, though. Jesus's answer is reaching souls. That's his answer. Souls that were destined for hell. That's his answer. And we can't do that by entertainment. Jesus' answer is simplicity. Do you want to follow me? Come on, follow me. That's what Jesus said. Follow me. He didn't offer him, I'm going to give you a prize for following me. But boy, did they get a reward, didn't they? Something to remember. The gospel is simple, yet a profound, eternity-altering message. That's how our approach should be, too. We don't need to spend hours thinking, oh my gosh, I just don't know what to say to these people. You know what Jesus said? Don't worry about what you're going to say, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Don't worry about any of that. When you get there, I'm going to provide it all for you. Do you think that model's changed? Not at all. The model hasn't changed. The word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same message. Spurgeon said this, "You say, if I had a little more, I should be very satisfied. You make a mistake. If you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were doubled." The first time I went to Haiti was a month after the earthquake in 2010, and the devastation was indescribable. I can't begin to have you imagine how horrifying it was. The people were heartbroken. And really, as somebody there, I honestly just felt hopeless. Like, I didn't even know how to minister. And I found myself just crying out to the Lord, my heart just breaking. Like, what can I say? What can I do? And here Sunday rolled around while we were there. And we were staying in this orphanage. And the orphanage became church. And it was so cool. Like, people just start flooding in this orphanage that became church, and it was so disorganizedly beautiful because it was just like, oh, there was worship, and then there was prayer, and then there was a message, and there was just, and it went on and on and on. And these people, this is 1 month after every single person there had been affected personally, and I'm just feeling heartbroken. And you know what I hear over and over and over again is mercy, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Over their message back was thank you, Jesus. And I thought, wow, I have it all wrong. They're not saying, Lord, can you give me a new house? Can you restore my house? Lord, I can't go on. I've lost my children, my husband, my this. I have no shoes. I have no bread. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. How am I going to do that? Mercy, Jesus. Just thank you, Jesus. Thank you over and over and over. It lasted for 4 hours. 4 hours, I hear people on their hands and knees crying, mercy, Jesus, mercy, Jesus, mercy, Jesus. They got the message. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Have you ever spent a day just thanking Jesus and not asking him for a single thing? Just thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. That just spend a day. Go tomorrow and spend your day. Thank you for this car I get in today. Thank you for this water I'm drinking. Thank you for this bowl of cereal I'm eating. Thank you for this husband I have. Thank you for these shoes I have. Thank you for this job I have. Thank you for my salvation above all else. Thank you for this. Just spend a day thanking Jesus. That's the gospel message. That will change lives. When we become thankful, that will trickle off to everyone around us. That's an instrument that you all can have. That's an instrument that I can have. The gospel means to bring or announce the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And you know that the opening remarks in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, because I obviously am so excited to get there. I'll give you a sneak peek if you just turn to Matthew 5. And here Jesus, here he is with this big heart. He sees the multitudes starting in verse 1, and he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth, and he taught them. First off, I just want you to notice that one thing is he sat with them. He sat with them. Do you know that's the teaching position, is to sit? That's the teaching position. And he said, and we're just going to read them and get into it next week, but he said this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Beatitudes, it means beatus in Latin, and it means happy. This sermon by our precious Lord declares over and over again that the happiest and the most joyful people are those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and that is true. That is very true. Psalm 33:12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So as we begin this study, I ask that you guys would all just prepare your hearts by reading through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as often as you can. It'll bless you. It's all in red because it's basically all the words of Jesus. But I think the more that we read it, the more we're going to understand what God wants to do. And I know that he has something special for each one of you here, and he's going to meet each one of you here exactly with his own promises for each one of you if you'll just make your heart available for that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we just praise you, God. We thank you for your words, God. What a privilege it is to know you. What a privilege it is to have your word, Lord, and to be filled with your Holy Spirit, God. And Lord, I just want to lift up any lady here, Lord, who's struggling, Lord. I ask, Lord, that tonight that you would minister to them, God, that you would come in and that you would fill them, Lord. I pray that they would lay down their burden at your feet, God, and that they would cry, thank you, Jesus. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be thankful people and happy and joyful people, God. And we know that that will make us fruitful people, Lord. And so, God, I lift up this time of fellowship to you, God, and ask that you would be magnified and glorified through our relationships with each other, God. And I praise you for all the work that you've done and that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.